You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Luke 16:19-31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Okay, right. Well, my voice is still not quite right, but we'll do our best. Seppi's voice almost left her this past week. Mine sort of stayed, but it's only just staying there. Let's hope it all works out. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee again for this opportunity to open the scriptures. We ask that as we read them, we'd understand, and further, Lord, that your spirit will work in our lives, that we would get the right idea, the right interpretation, and understand the deep things of the word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking at man, his nature, and destiny, and this has been a real eye-opener to me personally, and I'm glad that we started it. It really sprang from 1 Corinthians 15 when we went through that particular chapter, and I could see there was a real need to do this, so it's timely. And last time we looked at Bullinger's appendix, that sounds funny, doesn't it? It survived. And we looked at it, and we cut it open, and so on. Yeah. So we looked at this, Appendix 35, and from the Companion Bible, and you can see here 1, 2, 3, the grave, pit, and hell. And we basically went through some of them. I've been through them all, and you can see that basically the meaning is the idea of the grave. Whether you look at it as a pit or whether you use the English word hell, the meaning is the same thing, that it is the grave. It's the grave. And what we see is that there's a big usage of the word Sheol, and biggest in the book of Psalms, 16 times there. And we went through this particular passage where the grave is used, the pit is used, and hell also. And when we go to Psalm 16, where the word hell is used, it's used of David's soul, which of course went to the grave. And so here you've got the complete link up between the Greek word for hell, which is Hades, and Sheol. So that's kind of a nice link that takes you from the Hebrew word Sheol to the Greek word Hades, and from thence into the English hell, and also the word grave in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we saw this remarkable fact, and that's not remarkable unless, of course, you take upon it the meaning, the traditional meaning of hell, that is, the modern idea of hell being a place where you're conscious and you're tormented. But if you take the biblical usage of the word, it simply means to go to the grave. And that's it. So, yes, David died, his body was put in the grave. That's what it means. And in the time, if you do some work on the usage of the word hell in the time when the Bible is translated, hell just means to cover, So, for example, you would hull potatoes, cover them. So the word has that kind of meaning too. Of course, as time's gone on and all sorts of other ideas have been placed on it, then there's some confusion. So here's 1 Corinthians 15:55, where it is translated, has to be translated grave. Other places, hell is appropriate because there's the idea of judgment. And I'm just showing you here, Hades is appearing here. Okay, now today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Luke 16. Luke 16 is the place you will go to establish the traditional view of hell, because it seems to teach it. I mean, wow, it would appear that if you would deny it, you're just denying the scripture. You know, it seems like it's just plain. It's just black and white, in this case, but a red. It's all there. And so how on earth can you deny what is so obviously written in the scriptures? And we will hopefully go through this. But just come down here to verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. I notice that the tormenting, according to the statement here of this story, happened right in the intermediate state. So whatever you may think about the intermediate state, if you take this as being the doctrine that teaches you about it, okay, so you've got this occurring, okay, you've got this occurring where the person dies, and then what happens is, let's take the rich man. The rich man, by the way, you may see this in books and stuff, is called Dives. Have you seen that before? Dives just means the rich man. Just Latin. So don't think that there's some sort of knowledge that you've missed out upon. It's just Latin. Okay, it just means rich man. Okay, so he dies. And according to this, says, Abraham, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things. So he's talking about the rich guy, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So now, somehow, this person who has eyes and, you know, really flash-looking character, he's now being tormented. Okay, so torment is coming to this person right in the intermediate state. So it would seem then that life goes on, right? Life is carrying on. Then there comes death, but consciousness or some form of life continues, right? According to this, right? Carries on. And this person, okay, he actually receives punishment right there in the intermediate state. So some people would teach, okay, yes, there is this death that occurs, then there is the intermediate state, and then after the intermediate state, there is this resurrection where there's a new body, and then comes some sort of judgment. But according to this, a judgment of some kind has already gone on. Do you see the point I'm making? It would seem that it's not quite gelling here. There's some things about this story that if you look at it from just a judgment sort of point of view, it's not quite gelling. This person here is tormented, then later on it supposedly gains some sort of resurrection, and then gains, you know, there's going to be a resurrection to life, a resurrection to judgment. There's all sorts of judgments occur. So another judgment occurs later on, it would appear. So that makes me think a little bit about this story. But nonetheless, okay, so it is written in here, there's this place called Abraham's bosom. And here it is here. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels. So this another thing, I've never heard of this before, the carrying off of a person's soul by angels. It doesn't say soul, but you know, you've got to imagine something's going on here. Into Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes. So he's got eyes to lift up. His body is in the grave, but in some way he's got eyes. Right? And etc. Okay, but we'll have to come back to that. What I want to do is I want to get into this story by first of all going back to chapter 14. I want to gain some sort of context to this. And gaining the context, hopefully we can get the true interpretation of what's going on here. These are pictures that have been made. This story, Luke 16, 19 to 31, has been massive because of the subject area. It's something that has been of huge interest to Christians through the years. And here is some pictures of it, the various stages of when Lazarus was alive and the rich man, and then at death the angels coming in, and then finally this great chasm, etc., between the two, one in torment and the other in joy. And over here, this is you can see the picture of Lazarus here begging, and similarly here. Okay, some very big pictures and stories and ideas. There was also a ballad about it, etc. There's lots of things going on about this story. So let's get some run-up to the story. Let's go to Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. So we start off with the Pharisees' home. And verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." So what I noticed, one of the things that I noticed about the lead up to this is the inclusion of the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee is there. Even when Christ is addressing the multitude, you'll find that the commentation of the writer, Luke, says, "And the Pharisees were there." The Pharisees are there, even although he may be addressing the disciples or he may be addressing the multitudes. The Pharisees are present, and they're observing this. And it starts here in that way. "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." And this is edema, where you've got this build-up of body fluids in the cavity of the body. And so it's a well-known disease today. People have this. And so this issue is about the Sabbath day. And this is all about, we even use the word Pharisee in an adjectival way. Pharisaical doctrine, right? This business about the Sabbath. And Jesus, he heads them right off and knocks them right on the head with this and shows how ridiculous their doctrine really is. And he says in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Go straight to the issue with them. One of the things I noticed about this as I read through these passages over and over again is that there is a progression going on here in how he deals with the Pharisees. He goes direct, and then what he does is he uses parody. He starts to use their doctrine in his discussion with them, and you'll see it. And in places, what you'll get is what appears to be out-and-out contradiction. We'll show you. I'll show you this as we get there. And then it ends up in verse 6, "And they could not answer him again to these things." The answer to his statement and his logical address, of course it is right to heal on the Sabbath. You know, it's obviously true. If you look at your own lives, you're hypocritical because you'll help a donkey or whatever that falls by the way, etc., etc. So you get this. So what you get is usually a problem. He addresses it, and then there's a conclusion, like there was in verse 6. You know, "And they could not answer him again to these things." Verse 7, "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them," choosing out the chief rooms. Again, we can see Pharisaical stuff in here, can't we? They want to be noticed. They want to take the assumed chief places. So he goes on, "When thou art bidden," verse 8, "of any man to a wedding," that when you're bidden, when you're called to come to a wedding, "sit not down in the highest room." Don't do that. "Lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place." Okay? So the whole idea is that Jesus is bringing forth this teaching that you should not be taking to yourself a position that is overmuch above a humble position. Take the humble position. If you really are an honorable person, let someone come to you and say, here's the seat for you. This is where you should sit. Now, you take the lower position. That's what his teaching is. And then he says in verse 11, again the conclusion, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So you can see he's bringing forth God's intent in all this. God wants people to put others first, right? You don't put yourself first. This is the teaching, right? Okay, and we can understand a lot of these things from the nature of the kingdom and what it will be like, which will be beautiful. It will be a beautiful thing to see this kingdom in place. Verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends. Oh, okay, so this is the other, this is the reverse side. When you are bidden, when you're given an invite, don't take the highest place. But on the other side, if you are the one who calls people to a function, then what sort of people should you invite? Well, he tells you. Well, he tells them first not to bid thy friends or thy brethren, neither the kinsmen, this is verse 12, nor thy rich neighbors, lest what? They also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. So what's the point here? You see, the point is motive. The motive here, the motive in bringing people who are rich and so on and wealthy and influential is so that you can be on the take later on, right? So what does he say? No, you get all those, you invite those people who can't do that. This is God's intent, right? This is what God wants. God wants you to put people above yourself. In bringing all those of influence, what are you really going to do? You're going to be filling your own pockets, right? That's basically what's going down here. So that's kind of interesting. And coming down here, I just made a few little notes to the man that bade him. Don't simply invite those who have the means to invite you in return. And that idea is going to repeat. That idea of recompense is going to repeat. Invite the poor, maimed, lame, blind, then you'll be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. That's kind of interesting. See what it says? Look at verse 14, just so you can see it in your scriptures. I want you to find it. This is in verse 14. This is saying, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Wait a minute now. We saw something here, didn't we? Didn't Lazarus get some benefit immediately? According to this story, he was taken by the angels, and then he goes down there into the bosom of Abraham, and he gets some sort of recompense there. But doesn't he say here that it's at the resurrection of the just, at the resurrection? There is no resurrection in the intermediate state, right? It's not there. So already we're starting to see some of Jesus' teaching here that tends to contradict this story that we're reading in Luke 16. I just notice it, but we need to carry on, see what else we can find as we go on. This is verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then said he unto him, this is verse 16, a certain man. Now he starts on the certain man. And it goes on, and it says, made a great supper and bade many. Okay, so it's all about this invitation. It's the same idea again, the invitation of people. And this time, when he goes out to invite people, they make excuses. Can't come. Can't come. Verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Another said, verse 20, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That's probably a very good excuse. verse 21. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Well, now you're getting a kind of like a combination of all these ideas that went before. Those people who were first of all bidden, they know they don't come. They've got excuses why they won't come. And then finally, it says in verse 24, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, how does this fit in with the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were a caste of people who thought of themselves above everyone else. They were God's chosen man. Surely they were the ones bidden. And here we have a story of people bidden, but they make excuse why they don't come. And then all these ruffians and all these cast out people, they're the ones that come in. Now, if you think about this, and from your own knowledge of the Pharisees, you know stories about them. You know the kind of people they were. That they had a form and outward show of righteousness, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. Right? That's the Pharisee. In other words, they may look and pretend like they wanted to help people, but the reality is they didn't. They didn't have God's nature for sure, and they were not observant to what God really and truly wanted. And their interpretation of the scriptures was always for themselves, when they should have put their neighbor first. And they, according to this parable, would be those who wouldn't make it into the kingdom. And all those other ones who were invited afterwards, they came in. So there's some slaps across the face of the Pharisees here. And you can see that. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him and turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father. This is a hard saying, isn't it? Hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. Yea. And see how it goes, yea, it stops there. You've got that yea in there. Yea, and his own life also. Now, you see, if you know something about the Pharisees, they would make excuses about not helping even their parents. They wouldn't even help their parents. They would say, it's korban. It's korban, meaning it's a gift. It's something for God. I'm not going to give you this money, mum and dad. Why? It's a gift for God, and I am doing God's service. They came up with excuses as to why they wouldn't even help their parents. Now look at this. If any man come to me and hate not his father, Pharisee, oh yeah, like that, you know, and mother and wife and children. The Pharisees would even pray and say, I thank God that I was not born a woman. And it talks about not a Gentile and all these things. And children, brethren, and sisters, yea. Yea, and his own life also. Oh, gulp. Now we got it, right? Now the phone is calling. Big time. He cannot be my disciple. And whoso doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he goes on through, right? It says this in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, there are true things in here for everybody, right, that wants to be a disciple in those times. But this would hit particularly the Pharisee, because they were very materialistic. While pretending to be spiritual, they were really quite materialistic about what they're doing. And so that's another interesting thing to take note of. So speaking to the multitude, count the cost of being his disciple includes not only hating father and mother, but also his own life. Gulp. Luke 14, 34, 35. Let's look at that. It says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, one thing I can see in the Lord speaking to the multitude is that the multitude would see all this too. They would notice this about the Pharisees, and they would notice how that they were cast out like salt without savour. They would be treated in a bad way. They could see through all this teaching here that Jesus was bringing forward. So, now we're getting to chapter 15. Okay, you have to read this through again for yourself, but I'm just giving you the highlights of it. Now in Luke 15, 1-2, then draw near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And then it says, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, okay. Now he goes off into this parable and he starts talking about lost things. Okay, lost things. So you have the lost sheep. You have the lost coin. And then you have the lost son. These ones come in here. But I want to emphasize part of the interpretation that you may have glossed over. I'm not saying you have.
You're probably very much in tune with this. It may be just me who glossed over this, but we'll see.
So in Luke 15, it says in verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost? Okay, well, we understand that. Until he find it. So this person is very concerned about one sheep. I would say this, though, as someone who has managed sheep, it's a bit dangerous to leave the 99 alone. You know, you got to make sure that's right, because you go after the one, and something can happen to the 99, which won't be too pleasant. One dog, for example, will just decimate a flock of sheep. No problem at all. Certainly a wolf would. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. This is used a lot in Sunday school stories. And you have the picture of Jesus with the sheep over his shoulders. And he's bringing it, the lost sheep, home. And it's great. It's a great story. It's a great story. But have you thought about this from the point of view of the context? We can see the context here that Jesus has been really nailing these Pharisees and showing them how they're hypocritical and how they're missing out on the kingdom because they're putting themselves first. What's going on here? Look at, as you read on. It says this in Luke 15, verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven. Okay, so joy would be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Yeah, that's just it, isn't it? You Pharisees, you're interested in your sheep and your coins and all your wealth and all of that. But what about those sinners which you're supposed to have responsibility for? You don't care two hoots about them. The joy is not on earth amongst you Pharisees for the sinner. You're joyful about your lost sheep. Your sheep, right? And you will rejoice over that. But joy is in heaven over the sinner that comes back, right? The lost. And more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance.
Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, what do you think about that? The 99 left there.
Just persons that need no repentance. Well, no. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's not just a teaching that Paul originated. It goes back into the law and the prophets. Right? It goes right back. So what we're starting to see in here is another perspective to those old stories. That in fact, there is a slap on the Pharisees' face here, right?
It's not simply about the lost, meaning that this picture about the sheep going missing. It's all about Jesus finding something and bringing them back. No, this is really about the fact that the Pharisees are not doing their job and don't care about the lost. They don't care. That's the main story. But that's a story which doesn't appear in most of the books.
You see the point I'm trying to get at here? There is another side to this which is not coming out usually. And as you read down here in verse 8, it says, either what woman? Well, before we get into the woman, because as we know, the Pharisees weren't too pleased about the woman, I just want you to see one little cross-reference, because it is a nice one to see what I'm getting at. Look at Luke 18 and verse 10. Two men, this is Luke 18 and verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Okay, now we're getting it. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Okay, the Lord sure does do it, doesn't he? He says, God, I thank thee that I am not as one as other men are. Really? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. In this business of adultery, it's clear that these people are involved with it. They were clearly involved with it. Because later on we're going to see in Luke 16 that he really comes to town on this one issue. And it's in the context of Pharisees. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, blah, blah. Verse 12, I fast twice in the week. Oh, wow. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So the one that's justified is this publican, not the Pharisee. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. Oh, it's the same teaching. It comes back to the same teaching that we got back over here. And he that humbleth himself shall be, same thing, shall be exalted. Same teaching we're reading about back here. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, this is very clear then, isn't it? That those poor old Pharisees, while wanting to align themselves with perhaps being just people, were in fact unjust. And Jesus brings this out one way or another. And then what we have, okay, Luke 15:8. Now we've got the woman mentioned. The woman. Why do you think the Lord would bring up the woman here? Well, he knows the doctrine of the Pharisees, and he's now putting this obvious thing about the lost coin into the actions of a woman. And so now the Pharisees have got to acknowledge this as being something they would do, but it's what a woman would do also. Oh, okay. Another slap on the face. It says this in verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it, etc., etc. Down verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. You care more about your money than about the sinner. That's the message. It's not simply that the Lord has found someone that was lost. No. The real message is, you Pharisees, you don't care. All you care about is your wealth and your prestige and the place you have in society. But you don't care about the individuals. That's the real message of these. Lost. As far as most sermons, books, etc. It's lost. It's not there. But that is what it is. Okay, well, that's pretty cool. You notice it's joy in the presence of the angels. You see, that's where the joy is, but it's not amongst the Pharisees. Okay? Okay, then in verse 11, and he said a certain man had two sons. Okay, well, we can't go through this whole thing. I'm just going to have to pick the eyes out of this. But you know the story, right? One of the sons wants his inheritance early. It's a sad thing, isn't it, that when the economy goes bad, this happens sometimes. You know,
kids come up to mum and dad and say, possibly we can have our inheritance early. We're really stuck. Yeah. These things happen. However, in this case, this person is not doing too good with his money. He goes into a far country, verse 13, and it says, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He lived up the hog, man, and he used up that inheritance. Finally, what happens is, you know, he ends up in a pig swill and, you know, like a real rat. And then he's filling his belly with the husk when he could have eaten good food at his father's place. And finally, he humbly, well, not so humbly perhaps, comes back to his father. Okay, and his father lavishes him. And it's important to see that he comes back to his father. He doesn't come back to his brother. He comes back to his father. Now, the Pharisees, as I say, they were a class, a sect. They were a group that looked down on all the other groups. Right? But they would have to acknowledge that all these other groups in Israel were actually children of Abraham. And they had responsibility to them. But they didn't. They separated themselves and pretended they were better. Now, it is interesting to see what happens with the father and the son that was lost. He gathers him to himself and really gives him tremendous lavish and love. But the son that stayed, he hates seeing this man. He hates it. He does not like to see that happen. And it says this, verse 27, he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, verse 28, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments. This is the Pharisees. These are the Pharisees. Now the Lord says these words, lo, puts these words into the Pharisee's mouth. The son is the Pharisee. These many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Well, that's not true, is it? I mean, the Pharisee was the opposite in many ways, but he had an outward form of doing this. But as soon as this thy son was come, that's the sinner, right? Which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. But we just had a parable about what's going to happen to these people, right? Unless they change. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Okay, big kick against the Pharisees. Again, another whack on the backside of the Pharisees. Right through this, the Pharisees are getting hit big time. Luke 16 now. So now we're in Luke 16. We're getting the picture. And here it says this, by the way, I'm pointing out something. If you look at verse 14, it says this, and the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things. So when you see in verse chapter 16, verse 1, and he said also unto his disciples, remember verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They heard them all. So this is always in the ears of the Pharisee. They hear these things. This is the main passage now. The passage that comes before Luke 19 to 31. This passage now is going to make you think. Because the only way to interpret it is to see a special genre that the Lord is using. Now watch. What's this? This is about the unjust steward. Not the unjust steward. The unjust steward. And it's right to be called unjust. It's absolutely correct to call it unjust, as you'll see. So it says this. A certain rich man had a steward, verse 1. Same was accused unto him that he had wasted his good. Okay, you have this master. This master has a steward that's in charge of the finances and the running of the show, and making sure that all the debts are collected and all this stuff. Steward, master. Master has a steward. Steward goes around, makes sure that the business is running properly. Okay? And it says this, and verse 2, and he called him and said, how is it that I hear this of thee? Uh-oh. It's got out that this steward has not been dealing correctly with the business. And the master's found out. Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Give an account. And on the basis of this account, you may no longer be my steward. He's going to get the boot. Fired. You're fired. Like, what's this Trump say? Fire. And then the steward said within himself, now here comes the inner workings of the steward. What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. Oh, really? You cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. You're darn right. This is the typical Pharisee. I'm not going to work. And to beg, never. I can't do that. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Wait, read that again. What is he just saying here? He's saying what he's going to do, I'm going to set up a situation where extortion can be put in place. And you can see this. Watch as it goes. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measure of oil. Well, that's what he really owes, right? This is what owes the master. 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Where'd the other 50 go? What's the accounting here? It's cut, right? It's cut. There's a little deal going on between this steward and this debtor. And why is he doing this? Recompense, man. Later on, when I lose my job, I can go to all these people and I can say to them, hey, remember that deal that I gave you over there? Yeah, well, it's time for me to get back some of that, right? You're going to look after me now. Why would they do that? Well, because he can rat on them. He can go to that master and say, hey, you know the guy over there? He owed you 100. But, you know, he paid 50. He can use extortion. He can use extortion to get what he wants. Okay, and he goes on down and talks about all these. And then it says this, verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And when he says the Lord, he's talking about the master here. So it's a bit of a complication here, but you can see it's the Lord speaking. So he says, the Lord speaking says, and the Lord, it means the master who is in this relationship with the steward, commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. It's even called the unjust steward. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Well, who would be called the children of light? It would be the Pharisees. They're the ones who would like to be called the children of light. And now the Lord Jesus, he's saying, putting these words here, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now here comes the big one. This is verse 9. Now look at this. And you've got to make a decision here. And this is where the rubber hits the road. Verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon, which would mean riches, of unrighteousness. Of unrighteousness. That when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, he's saying, make to yourselves friends who are doing this. In other words, making, you know, provision for the future through some sort of extortion. Now, what are you going to do with this? And here comes part of the solution. Look at this, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Oh, that just contradicts the story, doesn't it? That just contradicts the story where if you believe that the unjust steward actually did justly, which is a contradiction in terms, You've got a problem here because now the Lord is undoing this, he says. In that which is least is faithful also in much, and that is and he that is unjust in least is unjust and also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Now, whether you understand this, I know it's going to take a little bit for you to go through this and understand it, but you must see that there is a contradiction here. There is, on one stance, Jesus repeating something about the unjust steward, and this is doctrine which is coming from the Pharisees. And then on the other side, he's now exposing it as being false. And he goes on in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot," look at this, here it comes, "you cannot serve God and mammon." That totally contradicts what just went on in verse 8 and 9. Surely you can agree with me there. Jesus' teaching is not to follow the unjust steward. He is unjust. And the fact that he was faithful in little means a big thing. It means that you can't trust this person. Right? And that's not what God's about. That's not what the kingdom of heaven is about. So what is Jesus doing here? He's using another genre. He's using a parody. He's spitting back to these people their own situation and doctrine and then exposing them. Okay, now coming a little bit further down because I need to get this done. Here it is in verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. And verse 15, "And he said unto them," so now Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, and he says, "the law and prophets," verse 16, "were unto John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it," trying to get into it. "And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." You see, he's not going to destroy the law. The law contradicts what the Pharisees were doing. And then he goes on about the wife, you know, "putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery." He's addressing the Pharisees. Now it comes to verse 19. Here it is. Here's the big one. Okay. Verse 19, it says this. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Pharisee. Right? There's the Pharisee. And this will be the Pharisee's doctrine, just like the business of the mammon. He's now going to move into their doctrine. He's not saying by repeating their doctrine that they're right. He's going to use this parody. And he goes on, he says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass." So now what he's doing is he's repeating the doctrine of the Pharisees. He's not saying the doctrine of the Pharisees is right. He's simply going to make a parody on their teaching. And this was their teaching. If you go, for example, here's something that comes from Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who recorded a lot of the things that the Jews believed. And you can read this a little bit later, but you can see the bosom of Abraham was a part of the Pharisees' teaching, right? Over here, "the business of the chasm, deep and large, is fixed between them, and so much that a just man that hath compassion upon them cannot be admitted, nor can one that is unjust, if he were bold enough to attempt it, pass over." Here's the same picture you find here. And this is some evidence, extra-biblical, I agree, but the main evidence is contextual, right? This is where I'm trusting in. It's the Bible. But this is a teaching of the Pharisees. And what is Jesus doing? The same sort of stuff he did before in places. He would repeat their doctrine and from this smack them across the face. That's what he's going to do. So in Luke 16 and in verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels." That's part of Josephus' recording of what the Pharisees and the other Jews believed. angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off and Lazarus. This is all the Pharisees' teaching. The Lord is not saying it's right. In the case of the mammon thing, at the end he says it's all wrong. Right? But you could, if you didn't read a little bit further on, believe that that was the Lord's teaching. You see the point I'm making? You could actually have taken the Lord's teaching to be that you should make as your friends the mammon of unrighteousness. You could. But if you got the context, you see that the Lord undid this. The Lord has already shown that, as we'll see later on as well, that the resurrection is the way out of the grave. That's the only way you've got. And this business of the intermediate state and all this, this is a part of the Pharisees' doctrine. And the Lord is now going to use this doctrine to slap them on the face. Now, what happens? Okay, so you go there, Lazarus now, he's in a nice place, and the rich man, you know, he had good times in his life, and now he's in Hades. Right? That's where he is. According to their doctrine, there is a place called Hades. And now the Lord is putting stuff into a new context for them to think about. And it goes down and it says, verse 28, it says, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He's talking here about this rich man. He wants to save his brethren. "And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Well, wait a minute, where's Abraham? Abraham died, right? He went to the same place that David went to. Well, what's Abraham doing here? Again, Pharisees' doctrine. This is the Pharisees' doctrine. And the Lord is going to use it against them. "And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." The scriptures, of course, already have laid out the cause of death and life. And they are the ones that have the testimony. You see? Well, I know we're out of time. I wanted to get it into one sermon. But the point is that if you read this in its context, it is not a rehearsal of a new insight of truth about the intermediate state, but rather it is a rehearsal of an old false doctrine held by the Pharisees that the Lord is going to slap them across the face with. Well, that's it for today. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this time. We pray, Lord, as we read these scriptures, we'd understand them more fully and be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.